Are there any bike riders in our midst today?
I'm talking about this kind of bike, not the big ones called Harleys and all those other things. My wife would never allow me on those vehicles. I have no desire to be on them.
Up to my mouth.
Okay.
Of course, I can't turn the pages with that in my hands. Carol and I have enjoyed riding bikes quite a bit in the last couple of years, and we've done quite a bit of it because of I've had to give up my days of running marathons and half marathons and 5Ks and up and down stairs and what else. A bike is like a type of vehicle that is meant to get you from point A to point B. When David McKnight gets on a bike, his goal is usually to go to a store to pick up groceries, or to his mom's to pick up his latest list of projects she's got him on remodeling her house. Caroline's goal is simply the exercise of it, and for health reasons. I knew this wasn't going to work. If you've ever tried to keep your balance on a bike while it's standing still, you're aware of the fact that most of us could probably do that in a split second, but then if we don't put our feet back down, it's going to go down and go down with us. The only way to keep a balance on the bike is moving forward and in motion. Once forward progress stops because you hit something or because the handlebars get turned too sharply and the front wheels are no longer going the same direction as the back, again, you better get your feet down quick or you're going down with it. For those of you interested in why I gave that example, you can ask Carol about her experience last year. Forward motion is the key to keeping your balance and reaching your goal. None other than the famous scientist Albert Einstein, who often had a bad hair day, was quoted as saying, "Life is like riding a bicycle. To keep your balance, you have to keep moving." And that's true for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We've been talking a lot about discipleship and spiritual steps and spiritual disciplines since the first of the year. And none other than, and I don't have his name here anymore, it's on the screen, a minister speaking to the YMCA group back in 1890 made this analogy. "Friends, Christianity is very much like riding a bicycle. You have got to keep your headway, in other words, keep going, moving. The moment you stop, you drop." For 10 years, I had the privilege of facilitating a course at Northeastern Seminary called Personal Spiritual Formation. It was a course all about learning and studying the spiritual disciplines, or as we call them, we're the spiritual habits of what followers of Jesus have practiced and done for hundreds and hundreds of years. These spiritual disciplines or spiritual habits are what God uses in our life to keep us balanced and growing. Pastor Lewis has been teaching us some of these habits. They include the habit or the discipline of prayer, of Bible study, of worship, of fasting, of confession, of service, and more. There's at least a dozen, and then more, depending on who you're reading. Just like a bike helps us to get from point A to point B, wherever that might be, the spiritual disciplines, the spiritual habits that the church has practiced for hundreds of years help us to get from point A, being a new Christian or a baby Christian, to point B, being a mature follower of Jesus Christ. Last week, those of you who were with us heard Augustine's story of the transforming power of God in the life of his father and then of him. And he also spoke of the power and of the reading and the discipline of Bible reading that has influenced his life over the last several months and years. Being a disciple of Jesus is so much more. I can't emphasize that enough, although sometimes we get hung up there. It's so much more than simply that first step we take when we raise our hand or come forward in a meeting or sit with a friend and pray the prayer of salvation. It's also so much more than the act of baptism that Christ asked of us after we've come to the Lord. Those are first steps, but they are simply first steps. We're supposed to grow in that relationship afterwards. The term we use to indicate that someone is an adult or has grown up is the word mature that we use. And the dictionary defines that as having reached a final or desired goal. of showing the mental, emotional qualities of an adult, of being fully grown and developed. I know Pastor Lewis and Amy are enjoying their new child, Samuel David, but in 4 or 5 years, if Samuel's no bigger than he is now, and no more mentally mature, I think we'd all have concern about what's going on. The same is true with our walk with the Lord. The Bible tells us that Jesus desires mature, growing disciples. The author of Hebrews wrote, "So come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting day exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up," he says, "in Christ." How many of you ever did finger-painting in school? That was my favorite part. I wanted to say kindergarten all my life. The Apostle Paul told the disciples in Ephesus, God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth, and to tell it in love, like Christ in everything. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. My favorite definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus was coined by a professor of mine in seminary back in Kentucky. In his book, Invitation to a Journey, Robert Mulholland described the process of discipleship as this. It is a process. It's not a one-time, one-word, one-prayer thing. It's a process, an ongoing process of being conformed to the image of Christ. We are becoming more and more and more like Jesus in all our thoughts and actions for the sake of others, not for our own sake, but God wants us to invest in others once we come to know Jesus. A process of being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others. Being disciples of Jesus is a lifelong process of growing up into the likeness of Christ. To borrow the dictionary's definition and add to it, it is a process in which God enables us to take on the mental, emotional, and spiritual qualities, characteristics of Jesus. Just like what happens when the bike we are riding stops, there are dangers in our spiritual life if we don't stay focused and keep moving in the direction of Jesus. Perhaps no greater example of that we can find is King David in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with that story, you can look it up in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and see just how far he fell when he took his eyes off his God. So let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hands. Okay. Promise again. Okay. Don't shout out an answer. You answer this for yourself. Okay, in private. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your maturity level as a disciple of Jesus? 1 is, I haven't even started. That's fine. That's being honest. 10 is, my life reflects Jesus in every way. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your current maturity level as a disciple of Jesus? A friend of mine who also worked at Northeastern Seminary wrote a book several years ago entitled, Do You Live the Way You Drive? The subtitle was, Don't Look Now, But Your Spirituality Showing. The point she was making was that we often think we're more mature than we really are. It is those around us who catch the difference day in and day out from the way we drive, from the jokes we tell, from the way we talk about others when they're not around, and from the way we treat other people, etc., etc. Don't look now, but your spirituality is showing. So if we begin to think we're the finalists in the 2018 Jesus Lookalike Award, we may want to check with a close friend and get a second opinion. In the rest of our time together here this morning, I want to introduce you to 4 very significant, important insights that the Apostle Paul shares with us in this letter to the Philippian church. In the passage we read earlier, Paul describes his own spiritual journey as an exercise in moving forward, of pressing on. Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or am perfect already, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. We can sense an urgency. We can sense energy. We can sense a clear focus of Paul when we read this verse. Paul, one of the top 5 New Testament role models for being a disciple, for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is all about. He says, I'm not content with where I am. and I'm certainly not content with staying here. He knows there's still room for growth in his life. 4 weeks ago, I listened to a podcast on this third chapter of Philippians that got me thinking about the question of maturity, as well as Paul's example of how his life was progressing. And at the point of writing this letter, for those of you who are not familiar with it, Paul is in prison again. This time, most scholars agree that it was in Rome. This letter is often referred to as his letter of joy. How you write a letter of joy from being in chains in prison is, sometimes I struggle with that. He was writing to the special church family that he had planted in Philippi in modern-day Greece to encourage them to keep seeking the joy that they had found in Jesus, regardless of the circumstances they might be experiencing at the moment. It's a loving warning to them of some things that could rob them of that joy when we read the words. Paul, always the teacher, always concerned for the spiritual welfare of those who he loved, is telling part of his own story in this book, particularly in this chapter, as an example of how they can and should approach the matter of being a disciple of Jesus. He is attempting to correct some behavior, some faulty ways of thinking that perhaps he sensed were creeping into the congregation, as it had in other places. In chapter 3, verse 15, he begins to talk about maturity and what I'll call correct ways of thinking. He says, let those who are mature, that narrows the group down, think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we've already attained. It is as though Paul is holding a mirror up to our face, a mirror that reflects the level of spiritual maturity in our lives, and says, if you're mature, then this is what you'll see. You'll agree with what I've been saying. These are matters you need to keep remembering and other matters you need to be careful to avoid. If you don't agree, it gets pretty bold here, doesn't it? If you don't agree, then pray, and God will show you the error of your way. In the meantime, don't get discouraged and let go of the progress you have made. Hang in there. So what is the way we should think? Glad you asked. Suzanne, did you ask?
No.
Matt Hurd calls what he finds in chapter 3 Paul's answer to avoiding four paralyzing perspectives. I'm sure you all understand that. Let's make it a little bit easier and talk about four dangerous viewpoints or four dangerous ways of thinking. And he identifies them not specifically, but by talking about the solution to them from his own spiritual journey. By the way, what's happening here, what Paul's concerned about here, not only happens in individual lives, but it can happen in the life of a congregation too. It falls to these perspectives. Here are all four paralyzing perspectives. Say that three times fast. Dangerous ways of thinking that Paul is addressing. Thinking too highly of our present maturity. Thinking too lowly of our present purpose. Thinking too much about our past track record. Thinking too little about our future rewards. Okay, let's look at them all. The first dangerous way of thinking is to avoid thinking too highly of our present maturity. First part of verse 12 and the first part of 13, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it on my own either. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, remember? If anyone could have given themselves at least a 7 or an 8-point rating on that test I offered you before, certainly Paul could do that. He has just given us a resume, if you read the rest of chapter 3 and close to that. He has just given us a resume of his family pedigree and academic accomplishments, to say nothing of what we know about his success at planting churches all across Asia, modern-day Turkey and modern-day Greece. And yet he says, I'm not there yet. And I certainly not accomplished anything on my own. I've got a ways to go. So I don't sit around thinking about or bragging about what we've accomplished. My focus and energy is up front in making sure my energies are directed towards being all that Jesus needs me to be today. Listen to how what he said earlier on this point. After reciting again his family status, his heritage, his important role in the church in Jerusalem before Jesus got him, he says in verse 8, I consider everything, a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. Earlier in this letter, over in chapter 2, he told the disciples in Philippi, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And then he throws in this reminder to them to be on the lookout for any harmful attitudes of pride that might be sneaking in. He reminds them, for verse 13, for it is God who works in you. You ain't alone, buddy. You're not doing this on your own. It is God who works in you, both to will, to give you the desire to do it, and to work for his good pleasure. To the disciples in Rome, he wrote in chapter 12 and verse 3, for by the grace given me, God's given him grace, his abilities, his gifts, his talents, they're all gifts. For the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, that doesn't mean to go around feeling like you're dirt to be kicked around, does it? But we're not supposed to get proud about it. We're not supposed to get uppity. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him or her. The twin dangers we face if we don't follow Paul's example here are pride and complacency and overconfidence in our own ability and how that exhibits itself oftentimes is we get tied up in other things. We think it's so tight with Jesus that we say, oh, I'm busy today. I don't need to read or pray. And then it's 2 days, and then it's 3 days, and then it's a week, and we fall off the same as we fall off a bike, forgetting that it is God's Holy Spirit that enables us to be what we are becoming. It can happen to you, it has happened to me, and it can happen to a congregation as a whole. I find when I'm riding my bike and get going really fast downhill that I can stop pedaling at times, and the bike just keeps going. But there's only so far I can coast before I slow down. And if I don't start pedaling, you know what's going to happen. If I don't get my feet on the ground, I'm going to go down with the bike. Paul says, I'm not going to let that happen in my spiritual life. There's no coasting for me. I'm paddling for all it's worth towards the goal that Jesus has set for me. I want to know, verse 10, Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. That's his focus. That's what keeps him moving. The second dangerous way of thinking is to avoid thinking too lowly of our present purpose. He says, not that I have already obtained this perfection, complete growth, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There's not time to unpack all of this, but the next time you're tempted to beat up on yourself or begin to think you're insignificant or that you're a loser with no real value in the eyes of others, dig out this kind of verse. There's many. And focus on what God thinks about you. Paul says, why do I keep peddling? Because the creator of the universe has chosen me to be part of his work and has trusted me to play a part in his plan for this world. Peter worded it this way in a verse that we've been memorizing in the English Communication Group on Tuesday. He says, but you are the once chosen by God we didn't just slip in or slide in or win a lottery ticket or something and make it part of God's family. God chose us. He knows you by name. And still he chose you. Chosen for the high calling of the priestly work. He's got a specific and high purpose for you in your life and the talents and the gifts he's given you. Chosen to be a holy people. He's going to change you. You can be what you've always wanted to be because God's chosen you. And that chosen is reflected as we are God's instruments to do his work, to speak out for him, to tell others of the high night and day difference Christ has made in our lives. Think about that when you're ready to kick yourself. The third dangerous way of thinking to avoid is thinking too much of your past track record. I don't know about you, but this is the one that I get hung up on sometimes, too often in my 70-some years, and I find it true in others. He says, brothers and sisters, do not consider I do not consider that I have made it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind, that's everything in his past, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all covered. Because if you think too much about the good, you're going to get prideful. You're going to start thinking, boy, I'm somebody. Well, you are somebody, but you're somebody in Christ, not on your own. The bad and the ugly is where Satan likes to get a hold of us and wag it in our face. Followers of Jesus do not deny their past. They don't lie or cover up who they were or what they've done. But with God's help, we no longer need it to dictate who we are today and will be tomorrow. We should learn what we can from our past actions, and then by the grace of God, seek forgiveness from God and, where appropriate, from others that we've harmed. Paul never forgot or tried to cover up who he was before Jesus got his attention. And you can read all about that in his letters. He did some pretty horrendous things. Instead, he allowed God to cover the past, the good and the bad, with the cleansing, healing blood of Jesus. He knew by God's grace his past was forgiven. God's forgotten it. He's covered it. He knew that he'd been given a new start on life the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he closed the door on the past and focused on what God wanted to do now with him. The same is true, can be true in your life and mine. I heard a legend attributed to Robert E. Lee after the Civil War. I've never been able to confirm this or deny it. I spent some time this week looking it up again because it's been some years since I've used this quote. And I can't find anything. You got page after page of quotes from Robert E. Lee, but this doesn't occur. So, but it fits what we're talking about here. So with that footnote, let me show you the story. The story goes that Robert E. Lee visited an old army buddy of his some years after the Civil War. And the two sat on the front porch looking at what was once a grand old oak tree that stood in front of this little house. An oak tree that had been beautiful and large, but now was just a burned remnant of what that tree had been, severely burned and killed by the Northern armies when they marched through. Lee listened to his friend go on and on and on and on about this beautiful tree and all the history of it and how he despised the Northern armies for what they had done to this beautiful tree. On and on and on, getting more bitter and more angry as he talked. Then after a pause, Lee turned to his friend and said quietly and firmly, "Cut it down. Close that chapter. Cut it down." I'm just wondering today if there's something in your past that keeps messing up your future, that keeps messing up your today, that keeps grabbing you and you just can't let go of it. If so, I encourage you to see your pastor, Lewis, or meet someone, a close friend or trusted spiritual friend, and ask them to join you in prayer that God will cover that, that God will remove that and cut that memory off so that you can get on with life. Get on with being who he wants you to be and needs you to be. Herod made a list of things that Satan loves to wave in our face and hold us captive to our past and thus mess up your future. And I'm wondering if you go through this list, it'll be up here in a moment, if these are things that Satan defeats you in, remember that we serve a forgiving and healing God, and I trust you'll find help, you'll seek out help from others. Is it shame or guilt that Satan keeps wagging it? Oh, terrible person. Because of past sins which God has already forgiven when you confess them? Is it regret? Regret over a bad decision and lost opportunity somewhere along life? And you just say, keep saying, boy, you could have been stuck. No. Cut it off. Cut it down. Is it bitterness over failure to forgive someone who's betrayed you and hurt you? And you just he just makes you keep reliving it. Cut it off. Allow God to cut it off. Is it depression and despair because you failed somewhere along the line? Maybe you failed several times. But that doesn't have to dictate how you're going to be in the future. Is it heartbreak? Because something you wanted didn't happen. And so Satan keeps pushing that button. You just keep feeling sorry for yourself. And you waste days and hours. You need to ask God to cut it off. Cut it off. The final dangerous way of thinking to avoid is thinking too little about our future rewards. Paul ends this section in chapter 3 by focusing our attention on the future. He knows our struggles and circumstances today can distract us, can make to get our focus someplace else from who we are and where God has promised to take us someday. He finishes chapter 3 by reminding us we're citizens of heaven. All this stuff down here, the good and the bad and ugly, it's all going to be swallowed up in a new heaven and a new earth someday when Jesus returns. He says in verse 20 and 21, but there's far more delight for us. We are citizens of high heaven. We are awaiting the arrival of the Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into the glorious likeness of his own body. Romans, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. If you know anything about Paul, present sufferings are nothing that you'd want to go through. And he says, forget it. I'm keeping my eyes on the reward that God's preparing for me. And then those words of Christ to the disciples just before his crucifixion. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I'm going to prepare a place for you? No, I don't lie. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We fail to take into account sometimes. We get so distracted and busy and so wrapped up in the problems we're having, and we forget this is going to go away someday. And we have a home in heaven. Four paralyzing perspectives. Four dangerous ways of thinking when it comes to our growth in Jesus, our maturing in Christ Jesus. In summary, what has Paul done for us here? He has demonstrated from his own journey a remedy for avoiding each of these. These weren't spoken of, but that's what lies behind his concern. And he's offered as a remedy from his own experience. How does he want us to think? Well, to avoid thinking too highly of our present maturity level and drifting into pride, he says, remember, it's God working in you. It's God working in you. He's giving you gifts and abilities. And through us to bring about his desired transformation for our lives and those around us. To avoid thinking too lowly of our present purpose, he says, he shows how he remembers that God has chosen us. We're not worthless. God's chosen us. And we need to remember that when the world tries to put us down. And therefore, we also have a future and a purpose. To avoid thinking too much about our past track record and have it sabotage the future good that God could accomplish through and in our life, he says, remember that our God is a forgiving and a healing God. Stop looking back. Focus on the future. To avoid thinking too little about our future rewards, he says, remember the good, the bad, and the ugly of this life. It's all going to be swallowed up someday when Jesus comes back. With that new heaven and that new earth that coming down to replace this old stuff. What is Paul's drive and focus? Verse 10 again. I want to know Christ. Everything else is secondary. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him, even in his death. What is Paul's word for us this week? Let those of us who are mature think this way, not the way the world wants us to think. Let us pray. Father, may we keep pressing on. May we keep these truths in mind when the world tries to turn our attention someplace else and get us sidetracked. If there are those matters which we have not yet had victory over, that Satan keeps reminding us of to hold us down, may we find your healing and your forgiveness and friends and pastors who can help us get on with the life that you want us to live. In Christ's name, amen.